You know, if you've been around here for any given period of time, you know I love the word freedom. I love talking about freedom. I love engaging in freedom. I love thinking about freedom. And these last few weeks, I had the opportunity once again to see those moments in life where you see somebody intoxicated by freedom. Have you ever seen somebody just absolutely captivated by the reality of freedom? You see, I have four kids, and they're growing up quite fast. My oldest just turned 12 this last week, and my youngest is 4 and a half. And so I get as a parent to go through these stages in life with my children and kind of watching each one engage in the same stage, but in a whole different and new way. And it was really cool this last few weeks because my youngest, 4 and a half, did that huge transition from training wheels on a bicycle to riding free, right? Have you guys remember this moment? I mean, maybe you personally remember the moment you first rode your bike, and maybe you're just so old like me that's ancient now, but you recently saw a kid. Have you ever seen a kid's face? The first time they ride, and they turn their head, and there's no one behind them, and they suddenly realize, I'm doing it! I'm balancing! I'm riding! It works! It's amazing! Have you ever seen that? I mean, I call that an intoxication of freedom, right? My son was born to move and to move fast. And he just discovered a week and a half ago, he can move 10 times as fast on a bicycle than he can when he runs. And it was intoxicating. It was amazing. Watching him ride was so cool. You know what's fun about bike riding is when your child goes through these kinds of moments, like the first time they learn to ride a bike, they get out there, they're intoxicated by the freedom of it all, they're racing, and they kind of forget all the incredible work you put into that, don't they? It's like, hello, how about turn around, come back and go, Dad, you're incredible. You helped me ride my bike, and you've given me my freedom. Wouldn't that be nice? But instead, it's like, ride, 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 and then that afternoon, you're like, what do you say, bud? And they look at you like quizzically, like, I'm sorry, I'm confused. What are we talking about here? Like, okay, how about this? I'll repeat it to you, and then you repeat it back to me. Thank you, Dad, for teaching me to ride my bike. And then they go, thank you, Dad, for teaching me to ride my bike. Can I go ride some more now? Sure. You know what's really funny about it? When that happened this last week, when I had that moment where Cole said, thanks for teaching me to ride my bike, I had this very strange thought. Like, what a strange thing to say. Thank you, Dad, for teaching me to ride my bike. Because I never taught Cole how to ride a bike. Have you ever taught anyone to ride a bike? You know, riding a bike is a strange thing because it's one of those things in life that there's something that has to connect between the brain and the balance, and then it just happens, doesn't it? That's why riding a bike, once you've done it once, it's not like, I mean, I know people that didn't ride for 25 years, got back on a bike and could ride, because there's something that calculates in our brain and in our balance that goes, I get it now. And so you really don't teach your child to ride a bike. What you do actually is that you protect your child from the ensuing disaster that will occur during the transition from training wheels to balance, right? You don't teach them to ride a bike. You rescue them from death until they can ride a bike. That's really what you do. It just dawned on me. I'm like, I didn't teach you to ride a bike. I just kept you safe until you could. Because let's face it, right? If my son got on a bike, I took the training wheels off and I said, go ride, you guys would know what would happen, right? Put his foot on the pedal first time, both feet, and tumble. Then he'd be bleeding in his arm and I'd go, it's okay, just get back on the bike, try again. He'd get back on the bike, he'd fall 3 or 4 more times. When he's bleeding from the head, the elbows, and the knee, he'd look at me and he'd say, I hate riding a bike, I want my training wheels back. And I'd go, no, you don't get to ride unless you ride free, so keep trying. And eventually my son would give up. He would have to. Because you have to have that transitional moment of rescue in order for it to occur. And it dawned on me, as I was thinking about rescue, how difficult it is to rescue someone from learning to ride a bike. For those of you that have small children, let me give you a piece of advice, okay? Children that haven't yet learned to ride a bike, start training now, okay? You train for 5Ks, for marathons, for Ironman, nothing. It's nothing in comparison to this. Because when you're teaching someone to ride a bike, here's what it looks like, okay? You're half unfit. You haven't trained. This is most of us as parents, right? You're running next to a small child who's pedaling 100 miles an hour on a little bike. But running is one thing. You're running so close to the bicycle that you have to concentrate on the pedal and the wheel because it's doing this, and you're running like this all over the place, avoiding the pedal hitting your shin and you going down on top of the bike with your child because you're trying to rescue them. And then while doing that, concentrating on your hands beside the shoulders, but not on the shoulders because no child wants to know you're helping them. They just want to feel safe. So if you touch them, they go, "Leave me alone, I can do it." If you don't, if you move too far, when they go down, you don't have time to engage. So you have to be just close enough to know that you can engage at the instant where the bike is attacking your feet. And so you're running and you're going, when this happens, I have to be ready to jump up over the bike, grab the child, lift them off the bike, land safely, have the bike behind me, put the child down and smile. I have to do all of that in an instant. And I don't know at what moment that's going to happen. It's an incredible thing. And then here's the irony of it all. I'm running with my child, I'm going, he's darting all over the place, and in an instant the bike swerves my way, the front wheel twists, I see it go down, I feel that hit on the ankle and the shin, and I'm like, "Oh, it's gonna hurt," and I grab the child, and I pull up as the bike goes down, and I come into a stopping position, the bike is entangled around my legs, there's blood everywhere, Cole's dangling above the bike with his feet, and he turns to me and he goes, "You're not teaching me very well." "All right, you want to learn? Bam!" Throw him on the bike, pick the bike up, throw it on top of him and go, "That's what I just rescued you from. That's what I saved." Have you ever had those moments where you're thinking those thoughts, you're actually seeing the picture in front of you and you're just smiling like a good dad? "It's okay, son. I love you, son." But you're thinking, "Man, this child, I'm going to show them what..." It's an amazing thing. My son cannot possibly conceive of what I've rescued him from, can he? Right? Why can't he conceive of what I've rescued him from? Because I rescued him from it, right? My intent in rescuing my son is so that he does not have to experience the reality of broken bones entangled into a small bicycle. If I intended him to experience that, I wouldn't be rescuing him. But I rescued him so that he wouldn't have to. The problem with the nature of rescue is when you rescue someone from something they have not yet experienced, they don't know what they were saved from. And then the gratitude that they have is always found in the tangible. "Thanks for teaching me to ride a bike. I didn't teach you to ride a bike. That's the easy part. I rescued you from death and disaster every moment. Thank me for that." Because aren't we much more grateful if we get a clarity on that reality, right? It's funny though, isn't it? You and I, as adults, we function the same way as Cole, don't we? Especially those of us that have come to the recognition that there is a creator, that he did create us, that he does love us, that he has given us his word, and that he has come and rescued us from something. Those of us that understand that reality, it is difficult for us to tangibly tie to that reality because we don't really grasp what we've been rescued from. And so we fall back to what is tangible. When good things happen, when things go our way because we have engaged in a conversation with our Creator, we are grateful. We have gratitude. We have thanksgiving. But when things don't go our way after engaging with our Creator, we dangle and we go, "You're not teaching me to ride a bike very well, are you?" That's how we function in life. And yet when we read the scriptures, it seems that the call in scripture is to this attitude of gratitude, of thanksgiving, of lack of anxiety, of contentment that should transcend the reality of our circumstances. We all know this to be true intellectually, but to grasp it is a whole different ballgame. I mean, you've read it, if you've been around the scriptures, even at a surface level, you've heard verses like in Philippians when Paul's writing and he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in all things or everything, present your request to God with prayer and petition and thanksgiving." So in everything, that's all the good, all the bad, all the horrible, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Sounds great, right? Paul writes in other places and he says, Always have a thankful heart. Always think on these things. And he has this list, including in there the reality of what it means to be grateful. We see all of this. And then you bump into guys like James. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials. What kind of an idiot is writing this stuff, right? Have you ever felt that way? You're reading the Bible and you're like, who are these people? If you haven't, read the Bible some more. You'll have plenty of opportunity for that. What? Oh, these people are insane. Do you know why it's so hard to come across these things in Scripture and go, that doesn't make any sense. These people don't know what they're talking about. Because when we are called to these things and we live in the clarity that we have in the life that we live, it seems impossible to us to live that way, doesn't it? I mean, how are you supposed to have gratitude for or be thankful for all circumstances? This isn't real. It's not a reality. But the funny thing is that God doesn't just call us to this. His intent for us is to experience that. And so he doesn't just say, be thankful in all circumstances. He goes, you want to know why? You want to know how? I'll tell you. And so even at a surface level reading of Scripture, we who know Jesus have discovered some things intellectually, right? We know that the Scriptures speak of an incredible rescue that took place. That Jesus came to this planet in the flesh, God the Creator in flesh and blood, to rescue us or to save us from something terrible. We've read that, right? We've read that. And it is actually explained and unpacked on numerous occasions throughout the Scriptures that you have been rescued. So what God in essence is doing is as we're dangling above the disaster that awaited us and he's holding us, he's saying to us in the Word, look down. See that disaster? Yep, that's what I rescued you from. And so intellectually, at least, we're able to look down and get a glimpse of that. Certainly, God did not do this. I'll tell you what. I'm going to let you live in the reality of a slavery to sin so that your life can turn into the empty zone, the disaster, the horror of what it could be or would be in that life. Then I'm going to let you die and go to hell. And when you've been in hell for a little while and you feel dead and lost, I'll come get you. And then at least I'll be able to say, you know, you bled, you died, it was horrible, your bones were broken, but I'm here, I'll pick you up. That's not rescue, is it? That's like some insane joke a parent would play on their child. You don't do that stuff. You hold them up and you take the blood. And so Jesus says, listen, I came to the planet and the life that you were peddling your way into was going to be a disaster of epic proportion. But I stuck my feet right in the middle of that bicycle and I took all of its disaster onto myself and I grabbed your shoulders and held you above. Listen to how it is described in Scripture. Grab your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. There's a bunch of Bibles under the seats. If you didn't bring one of your own, grab one of ours. And if you don't have a good Bible at home, take this one, write your name in it, keep it for yourself. Page 807 of our Bibles, or Romans chapter 6 if you brought your own Bible. We're reading out of the ESV version, and here's what it says. Romans chapter 6, verse 20 says these words, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What an odd statement to make, is it not? Did you hear that? When you were enslaved by sin, you were what? Free from righteousness. See, I think sometimes as Christians, we have this ideology that says, yeah, sin is so terrible and horrible that people are totally bound. And so we tell people you're bound in your sin. But people that find themselves slaves to sin, as we all have, don't sit there and go, this is terrible. Most of the time, the freedom that we experience enslaved to sin is a freedom from righteousness. I mean, let's just get real for a second. How many of you guys have snuck your way out from under an authority at some point and never felt more free in your life? Come on, raise your hand. You had that boss, and you were now suddenly free doing your own business, and what did you feel? Oh, no one can tell me what to do anymore. This is awesome. When you turned 18 or 19 and you left the house, and you're like, this is what they've kept from me. These are the secrets. I'm so free to do whatever I want. Every college student hits college in the first year. They create a disaster. Why? Because they're free. It's awesome. Freedom feels great when you're free from righteousness. And so you'd read that and you'd go, what an odd thing for Paul to say to us. But look what he says, verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? But Paul asks a question. He goes, oh yeah, you were free in the slavery to sin because you were free from the need for righteousness. No one was telling you what to do. No one was keeping you accountable. No one, you were free. But in that slavery and that freedom within that slavery, what were you producing? You were producing, look what he says, for the end of those things is death. You hear that? Death. So let me put it in these terms. Remove the word sin from the equation and listen to it this way. You were enslaved to death. You see that? Much as you felt free, you were enslaved to an end result, which was going to be death. And then he writes this. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Do you hear what that's saying? It's saying, listen, at one point, every one of us was enslaved to our sins, our nature of wrath, and we felt free, but we were producing death. So we were a slave to death. But Jesus rescues us from that slavery, and he enslaves us with righteousness, which leads to life. So listen to this now. Remove the word righteousness and sin from the equation real quick, and this is what you get. You were enslaved to death, but you are now enslaved to life. Isn't that incredible? You are stuck with life. You are stuck with producing life. It's horrible. You're a slave to life. Wait, that doesn't sound so bad. He describes it another way here in the book of Ephesians. Turn with me real quick to Ephesians chapter 2. There's so many places he describes it, but these are two of my favorite. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, on page 836 of our Bibles, it says this. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So what is that speaking of? A slavery to, a intoxication of, a captivated by the realities of this planet, its philosophies, sin, and the enemy of God. That's who you were. That's who I was. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There is our reality and our destiny. But then he writes this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The rescue explained. You were enslaved to death. You are rescued into life and enslaved by life. Paul puts it this way to the Colossians, to the church in Colossae. For we have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and called into the kingdom of light. There it is, our rescue explained. It's us dangling over death and Jesus with death wrapped around his feet saying, I got you, child. I got you. We're okay. But as though that wasn't enough, as though Jesus said, it's great to explain it. It's great to tell you. It's great to look at Cole and say, look, I just want you to understand this really hurts. Jesus went a step further for us, and I always love that. See, what Jesus did is, when he came to this planet, he went beyond explaining, and he started demonstrating and displaying this reality. If you read through the New Testament while Jesus is on the planet, you bump into these stories, these very human stories, these very real stories that you and I, if we take just a second to just be still, can step into and go, oh, I get that. I feel that. I have felt that. And he displays the reality of this rescue in some extraordinary places. I read a bunch of them, and let me tell you, I didn't even know where to begin, but I picked a few that to me just sort of stood out, a few of the many stories where Jesus demonstrates this rescue. You guys remember John chapter 8? Woman is caught in adultery, right? The Pharisees and Sadducees, they want to trap Jesus, so they use one human being in her shame and her embarrassment and her horror, and they use her as a trap to another human being. Little do they know this human being was the creator in flesh. If they'd known that, they might have changed their strategy, but they didn't quite get that. So they bring one human being to be used to trap another. It's a horrid place. This woman is caught in the act of adultery, so she's dragged out into the streets, into the public arena, half naked, knowing what's about to be described about her. It's your worst nightmare. It's everything dark about you being laid bare in society. And now, before the very man who has a reputation for the greatness that he is, Jesus was already becoming famous at this time. People had heard about him. They knew of his wonder and his miracles and his love. And so he is a rabbi of rabbis, a teacher of teachers. I mean, just this guy everybody wants to be around. And your first meeting with Jesus is this. She has sinned. She's just done it. We caught her doing it. What do you think we should do? Because the Mosaic law stated that if somebody was caught in adultery, that the punishment for that would be a stoning, a death. So she recognizes that her life is dangling on a string, and Jesus is about, as a great rabbi, to make a decision, and the only obvious decision to make here is, you're right, shame on her. But if he does that, then the Romans will arrest him because he doesn't have the right to do that. But Jesus doesn't care about either of the traps, does he? He just transcends everything, and he says this. Well, you guys are right. Yikes. Shameful, isn't it? So tell you what, whoever here has never lived in any shameful way, go ahead, throw a stone. I love that the Bible says the old men left first. Wise. We're out of here. I've lived longer than that. Some 17-year-old standing there going, give me a rock. And then looks around and goes, everybody left. Maybe I should go too. I love it. And when everybody's gone, Jesus gets down on his knees and he sits next to a woman crumpled in the dust, head down, shamed to the absolute end. And he lifts her face up and he looks her in the eyes and he says, who has condemned you, woman? Can you imagine that moment looking around and seeing everyone's left? And she almost hesitantly says, no one, Lord. He says, neither do I. Now go and sin no more. Why? Because Jesus came to rescue us from the shame and the embarrassment and the horror of the slavery to sin. He came to tell us, I get it. I'm not excusing your sin. I'm rescuing you from it. There is no shame anymore because I'm here. I'm holding you above it and saying, you're going to be okay. I've got it. It's wrapped around my feet. They're bleeding. Remember this story, Luke 22 and John 21? Peter, one of the most incredible, crazy dudes you'll ever meet in Scripture, right? I mean, just before Luke 22, they're in the garden, and the Roman legion comes to get Jesus, and this is Peter's reaction. I'll take him all! I mean, this guy was not afraid to die. He was not afraid to die for Jesus. He was not afraid to fight. This is not a guy that you expect is going to fold when it counts most. And Jesus tells him, right, at the last dinner, he says, listen, Peter, you're gonna, when it counts most, you're going to deny me. And Peter goes, over my dead body am I going to do that? And in Luke 22, there's a moment in verse 60 and through 62 that describes a moment where Peter is in the middle of denying Christ the third time when it matters most, when it matters most. And the rooster crows, and it says, Peter looked up, and Jesus saw him, and he saw Jesus. And Peter left and wept. They made eye contact. Can you imagine? Have you ever felt like you have miserably failed at something? When it mattered most too? You let someone down when they really, really needed you. Have you ever felt that way toward God? You know what God wants from you? You know what he demands of you? You know what he asks of you? You know what he calls you to? And yet you have failed him in the moments that it mattered most. And on a beach, just a little later on, Jesus bumps back into Peter, and you would expect after this eye contact, the next moment he sees Peter on the beach, you would think he says to Peter, "What happened, dude? What happened, man? I mean, 3 years you're with me. Of all the men I thought would be there for me, it was you. What happened?" You'd think that. That's not what happens at all. Jesus walks up to Peter and he says, "Do you love me?" Peter goes, "You know I do." And Jesus goes, "Then feed my sheep." It's like Jesus is going, "I'm not excusing what you did. I'm rescuing you from it. I'm holding you above the mess and going, you're going to be just fine. You're going to be just fine because I've got you. And your bicycle is wrapped around my feet and they're bleeding." What about Luke 19? You remember this one? Little Zacchaeus. You sang the song in Sunday school, didn't you? Zacchaeus is a tax collector. He is the bottom of the barrel. He's not only a tax collector, but he's a liar and a scammer and a schemer. We find this out in Scripture. He cheats people. He works on stuff so he could build his own kingdom and his own wealth, and he ignores all of them. It's the kind of people in our society today that we Christians all go, "Oh, yeah." Right? We all have him. We all have our little Zacchaeus as we look at and go, "Oh, that's the dreads. That guy will never." And for whatever reason, on top of being the tax collector, he's also kind of short and runty, and so people make fun of him. And he wants to see over the crowd. You've been there. You're like, "Something cool's happening. I can't see it." I've never been there, but I'm sure you guys have. So Zacchaeus climbs up into a tree to see Jesus. Why? Do you think he just wants to see a spectacle? I really don't think so, because when you hear the story unfold, that's not it. Zacchaeus, for whatever reason, his heart is beating and he's wondering. He's just thinking, if he could see Jesus, would it inspire him? Would it encourage him? Would it challenge him? Why? Have you ever lived in a place where the dreams you're living now are not your dreams? There's some horrible version of them. They're like a nightmare. You weren't planning to become this person. You weren't going to be this person. Any of you ever found yourselves on the other side of a divorce and you're like, this wasn't meant to be me. I didn't wake up at 7 years old and say, I want to get divorced someday. Have any of you ever gotten to business deals that you know you probably shouldn't have, and you kind of did, and you were trying to survive, and then it's a mess, and you look back and you go, I didn't mean it. I didn't mean it. I want out. But you can't now because you're in. Have any of you ever lived in that place where your life isn't lining up with your dreams anymore? Don't you think that was Zacchaeus? You think he was a kid in the Jewish society going, someday I want to be a tax collector that cheats all my own people out of their money to become rich? I don't think so. I think Zacchaeus woke up one day and went, how the heck did I get here? And maybe, just maybe, this Jesus would give me what I need to break through. And Jesus, what does he do? You know, a rabbi does not go to the house of the person at the bottom of the barrel. The rabbi goes to the house of the person that's showing it up, that's doing it well. And he stops under the tree and he looks up and he goes, Zacchaeus, what are you doing in the tree, man? I thought you'd be home getting the place ready. Zacchaeus, what? He goes, I mean, I'm on my way to your house. You'd think you were kind of there getting stuff ready, wouldn't you? You mean my house? What am I saying? Yes, your house. Go! Can you imagine? Can you imagine the intoxication of freedom? Running down the road toward your house, going, he's coming to my house. I don't understand, but I'm not going to argue. I'm just running. Why? Why did Jesus go sit in his house and talk to him? Because Jesus said, I'm not excusing what you've done, Zacchaeus. I'm rescuing you from it. You're free to live in the wind blowing through your hair now. You can ride your bike. Because I'm protecting you from the disaster that your life is creating. Luke chapter 7. Woman comes into the house of the Pharisees. Jesus is sitting there. She weeps over Jesus' feet. She washes his feet with her hair. She pours perfume over it. And the Pharisees, this is their take on it. Ready? If he knew who she was, he wouldn't let her touch his feet. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, rebukes them and then turns to her and he says these words, your sins are forgiven. forgiven. Have you ever heard four more beautiful words in your life? Not if you were her, because she was there not knowing what to ask for, not knowing what to do, just knowing that she just needed to weep at the feet of Jesus. And he says to her, I'm not excusing your sin. I'm rescuing you from it. I will take it on. Your mess will be wrapped around my feet and I will bleed while I hold you safely in my hands. I'm going to go to one last story. There's many more. I'm running out of time, so I got to cut it short. Remember this guy, Luke chapter 8? He's on the beach in Decapolis. Jesus is traveling with his disciples from Galilee across the Sea of Galilee, and he lands on Decapolis, the pagan version, right? The pagan lands, that's where the Jewish people don't go. And in the pagan land with the pagan gods, in a pagan society that's already paganly horrible, there is a dude in a cave who's possessed by the pagan demons. He is so locked in that he doesn't have the capacity to come and beg for Jesus' forgiveness, to fall at his feet and weep, to climb a tree, or to even want to see Jesus. All he wants to do is run away. Have you ever felt that way? You don't even know. You just know I can't possibly approach Jesus because he can't possibly want me. But it's beyond that now. You just don't even want to anymore. You just don't care anymore. Listen. Jesus walks up to this guy and he says to him, you're free. Demons leave. And the demons leave. And Jesus says to him, you're free. And he comes to Jesus and he lays down at Jesus' feet and he says, please take me with you. Take me with you. I want to go. And Jesus says to him, I'm not going to take you with me, my friend. Not now. I will come and get you, but not now. I want you to go back to the villages, back to the people, and tell them of the freedom I have just given you. Does that sound familiar to any of you? When we are rescued by Jesus and we recognize it and we see it and it becomes tangible to us and real to us, all we want is to be wherever he is. And our gratitude is born out of our rescue rather than born out of the circumstances of our freedom. We stop thanking God for the little things he does, and we feel deep gratitude for the rescue he has effected. We live on mission because we are rescued. We live content because we are rescued. We live free because we are rescued from the dominion of darkness and called into the kingdom of light. And our gratitude is born from the rescue, not from the circumstances. We are a tangible bunch of people, aren't we? Thanking God for the things that go our way and pretending to thank God for the things that don't, if we're Christians. But Jesus says, forget all of that. When you understand what you have been rescued from, then every circumstance has the power to generate generosity. To generate gratitude and thanksgiving. Every circumstance. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because in your freedom, every time the ripples of sin impact your life, every time some person's stupid decisions make a mess of your life, every time your stupid decisions make a mess of somebody else's life, every time you feel the reality of sin, if you know Jesus and you are rescued, it only builds deeper gratitude in you because you taste the reality of what you've been rescued from. And you go, oh, thank you that the eternal consequences of this mess are wrapped around your feet and you are holding me up. Then we begin to understand thanksgiving in its purest form. When your thanksgiving, your gratitude is born out of the tangible circumstances, and the rescue is a secondary fallback for you, you will always be on a roller coaster ride. Oh God, why? Oh, thank you, God. Oh God, why? Well, I'm so glad at least he saved me. Have you ever been there? I've been there a lot. All focused here, at least I'm saved, I guess. But when the rescue is your primary birthing place for gratitude, then the circumstances are a secondary bonus. And every day you wake up and go, I am rescued from the dominion of darkness and called into the kingdom of light. I was a slave to sin, a slave to death, but I am now a slave to righteousness, a slave to life. This is my reality. This is who I am. I am free. And let the wind, as it blows through your face, become an intoxication to you, captivating your heart with the reality of the rescue of Jesus. And then thanksgiving will be born in its true form. When you walk into this week, there's lots to be thankful for, I'm sure. Some of you have a list so long you don't know what to pick, and some of you have a list so short you're hoping to find something that you can pretend to be thankful for. It won't matter. It won't. Paul's words will become true. I have learned the secret of being content in all circumstances, whether rich or poor, well-fed or hungry, in prison or free. Doesn't matter. I've learned the secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We always see that verse on some poster about the American dream. You can be all that you can be. You can be anything you want, you see, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. If you see that, tear the poster up, throw it out. That verse has nothing to do with making you whatever you want to be. That verse has to do with the reality that when you are rescued from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light, whatever circumstance comes your way, whatever disaster is ensuing, whatever dream is crashing, whatever rubble is covering who you thought you would be, you can bear all things, do all things, walk through all things, because Christ is now your strength, and those things are not, and you are not your own strength. Paul says, bring on the circumstances. I'm content because I am rescued. This Thanksgiving on Thursday, I pray that what will be born out of your house in the discussions of Thanksgiving will not be a set of circumstances alone, but a set of circumstances that are the result of a God who is rescuing you daily and has rescued you eternally. And that the discussion would be about him and about his rescue and how that impacts some silly circumstances in which you find yourself. Let's pray. God, clarify for us the rescue. Make it abundantly clear. Show us the freedom in which we live and the disaster in which we belong. And allow that clarity to drive us into gratitude, into thanksgiving, so that we would find ourselves captivated and intoxicated by the gospel, by the rescue, by who you are and what you have done for us. We love you, Jesus. Amen.